Our scripture this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, page 657 in your pew Bibles. When one only preaches occasionally and in different places at sort of unpredictable times, it's not so easy to just pick a book of the Bible and preach right through it. It doesn't make much sense. So I have stumbled on preaching little sort of clusters of sermons about a different kind of topic. I did Faith, Hope, and Love up at Elfin Spark a while back. And so my thought now is, certain verses throughout my life which have been of great help to me at turning points or difficult times. And there is one such verse in these six verses. You can enjoy, while we read them, trying to figure out, okay, which of the six verses does he have in mind? It will be revealed in the sermon. Before we read, let's ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word to be a light to our feet and a flashlight for our eyes so that we can walk through this world of much confusion, much danger, much temptation, much sin. And you light the path before us that we can avoid the pitfalls that the evil one sets for us. And so we pray this morning as we read your word that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, enlighten our minds, and thus direct our feet in ways that are good before you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall be. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, of course, we are just right at the end of a very densely written book, which is best known for its first two chapters and a few verses in the last chapter. So let me summarize the entire book in the next 2 minutes. Life is short and uncertain. Wealth doesn't change that. Wisdom doesn't change that. Achievement doesn't change that. And governments can't change that. Second, you cannot know the world fully. You cannot know God fully. You can't even know yourself fully. Each is too deep. There are some things that we know about each. There are some things that we know we don't know. And then, in the words of a former defense secretary of the U.S., and there are also unknown unknowns. There are things we don't even know we don't know about ourselves, about the world we live in, and about God who rules over everything. Third point in Ecclesiastes, as we quickly summarize it. Since we don't know fully even ourselves, let alone God and the world he's made, we can't fix what's wrong with it. If you have a washing machine that is broken, you can't fix it until you find out why it is broken and not working, and then maybe you can fix it. So we can't fix what's wrong with society. We can't fix what's wrong with ourselves. not fully and definitively. We cannot eliminate risk, and we always have to remember death wins in the end. And the book, which is describing life under the sun, although always with an awareness that there is God above the sun who rules over all and to whom we are answerable, asks periodically throughout the book, so how do you live in such a world? One mark of our being made in God's image is that we all wish to foreordain everything that comes to pass. That's what we're doing when we make this plan and that plan and the other plan, and that is not wrong. The wise person knows, however, that you really can't do it, and that you make your plans, but the outcome is in God's hands. So how do you live in such a world? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, accept what God has given you and just enjoy it. Is it a good meal at Thanksgiving? Take it at God's hand and eat happily. Do you love your wife? Good. Love your wife and live happily. What if you have bad rulers? I'm going to ask for a show of hands here right now. How many of you work for a boss with no flaws? All right. How many of you work for a boss with only one flaw? You're a tough group. How many of you work for a boss with only two flaws? All right. So how do you deal with a world where all the bosses have flaws all the way up to the president? Well, the preacher says, be wise, watch your step, remember that you always answer to God in the end, not your boss, and avoid utopian dreams. If you could just have this revolution, that big change, this big change, the other big change, we could make it all right. Every attempt at a utopian solution to all man's problems results in millions of dead people. That's the meaning of the 20th century. Seek wisdom, seek goodness, know their limits also. And then we come to the six verses I've just read, which tell us how to live. And I summarize them this way. Live adventurously. God controls the outcome. Live adventurously. Don't be so careful and calculating that you never have any adventures. All right, so verses 1 and 2. How do you live adventurously with your money? Answer. You're free to give it away. You're generous. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Jesus said it this way, lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth, where wrath and must and inflation corrupt, and thieves break in and steal. Now, the bread upon the waters is by some commentators taken as a figure for trade, but almost certainly not. Bread is not a Hebrew metaphor for merchandise. It's a figure for the uncalculated, happy, good deed. Sort of like you're walking along a river and you're eating a piece of bread. Pita would be what they had, so you could actually throw it like a frisbee. And you just throw it off on the water for whatever reason. Maybe you see a bird that looks hungry to you, so you throw it on the water. You're not getting it back. And if you do, you don't want it back. The Good Samaritan is such a person. He's walking on a road down to Jericho. He sees some guy on the side of the road beat up, and he does not stop and calculate, what's it going to cost me if I go over and help this guy? Right. This is an uncalculating good Samaritan. He just sees him, has compassion on him, goes over there, tries to do some first aid, puts him on the man's donkey, takes him down to a hotel, and then does one of the most amazing things in our society you could ever imagine. It's like taking somebody to the emergency room and saying, I'll pay. It's hospitality to strangers. Have you ever had somebody whom you totally don't know just call up on the phone and say, "Can I stay at your house?" What do you do? We've done that a couple times. Always memorable. Always a little uneasy. The Bible says, do that sort of thing. You know, Abraham once entertained angels unawares. And it doesn't come at a time when you say, okay, everything's neat and clean in the house. Everything's tidy. We can certainly entertain strangers right now. One of my favorite stories was actually a stranger that I didn't think was going to be a stranger. A guy called up and said, "Hi, my name is Joel Martin, and I'm on my way to Princeton, and can I stay there?" And I said, "Yeah, I know Joel Martin. I know his mother, but not him. But sure, come on over." So he gets there, we give him directions, and he shows up at our door, and I look at him. I've never seen this guy before in my life. He's never seen me before in his life. We are both equally surprised. This is not Joel Martin. This is Joe Martin. And Joe Martin is looking for Bill Edgar. But he got the wrong Bill Edgar out of the phone book. So once we get that straight, we say, "Well, you can stay here tonight." And so he stays with us. And then on his way back from Princeton, since he knows the way to our house, he stayed with us again. So he never did get to the right Bill Edgar's house. Hospitality to strangers. It makes life interesting and adventuresome. It's a little bit dangerous and risky. Throw your bread on the water. You may find it again. How? Well, who knows? God has a way of returning rewards different from the kind of generosity that you showed. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is of a reasonably well-off woman who was on the circuit that Elisha took. And so she says to her husband, "Why don't we build a little room? He can stay there." So Elisha would stay there. And at some point, she has no intention as to what kind of reward she wants whatsoever. She's just casting her bread on the water and being generous. And Elisha says to his servant Gehazi, "What shall we do for this Shunammite woman? She's been so good and generous to us." And he says, "She has no children." So Elisha calls her in. "This time next year, you'll have a child." She says, "Don't mess with me." He says, "No, as the Lord lives, this time next year, you will have a child." And the next year, she had a child. Now, she's not being generous, throwing her bread on the water, planning that this way God will reward her with a child. The rewards don't match the gift. This is where some of the TV preachers, "Send me money and God will make you rich," are twisting the Bible badly. It's not that God won't see and reward. Jesus actually says he will. "Give in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward openly." But the reward is his reward and his choice. But you know, if you're cautious and you never take risks and you're always avoiding adventure, you won't make these kinds of gestures. Verses 3 and 4. "If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." We have learned, if we didn't already know it, in the last 12 months in Philadelphia, that, at least for the moment, every cloud brings rain. And lots of it. But of course, sometimes the clouds don't bring rain. And in the part of the world where the preacher lived, sometimes the clouds would come by, no rain. And sometimes the clouds would come by, and yes, rain. And when you desperately wanted rain, it wouldn't fall. And when you desperately didn't want rain, it would sometimes fall. How about trees falling? Last spring, our neighbor came to our door and desperately knocked on the front door. And he said, "Your tree is leaning." So we went out into the back, and our tree that was once like this was now like this. You know, lots of trees fell down in Philadelphia last spring. And all it needed was a little nudge and it would take down all his electric wires. Trees falling are so unpredictable that even the insurance companies in this country won't insure for it. It's just an act of God, and if my tree fell on his property, I would not be liable. I actually like the law this way, as long as it's my tree on his property rather than his tree back on my property. Now, what's that mean? It means if you need to do something, like you're a farmer and you need to plant your fields or reap your fields, you cannot with certainty choose the correct time to do it. Very frustrating if you're a farmer. So let's suppose you're a farmer, and how many here have any experience whatsoever with putting a seed in the ground and then watching it do something a couple weeks later? All right, you're better here than with the boss. Okay, so in the ancient world, for sowing, and you have some of these romantic old pictures of the sower, you had a bag with the seed, you put your hand in the bag, you have seed in the hand, and you spread the seed like this. Now, what happens if you choose a day where right after you've done this, you wouldn't choose it if you knew, you know, you wouldn't go out if it was already windy, but suppose you go out and you do this, and right after you do this, a big wind comes up. What happens to the seed? It's gone. It's gone. Your planting just failed, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, what happens if you're a farmer and you're always worrying about the wind, and every morning you get up and you say, not today. Doesn't look quite right today. Not today. Are you ever going to plant your fields? Nope, won't happen. How about when it comes time to reap? Well, one of the worst things is to cut down what you're going to reap and then have it rain for a week. There goes your crop again. So if you get up and you look and you say, I think I could just see a tiny little cloud over there. Better not reap today. Your crops are going to just rot in the field. You'll never actually reap. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. That's the verse that helped me at a crucial time in my life. Should I ask Gretchen to marry me? You know, marriage is a risk. It turns out for better or for worse. It turns out for richer or poorer. It turns out in health and in sickness. And all of us know places where things have not worked out well. I had a co-teacher married happily, husband dead a year later. Cancer. And then, of course, when you get right up to it and you say to her, or she says to him, it happens both ways. Ruth, remember, asked Boaz. Whichever way it happens, what if you get a no for an answer? Well, what if? What if you get a no for an answer? It's a risk. So I was hesitating. Now, you might say, Bill, you got such a good wife. What in the world was the matter with you that you were hesitating? Well, I was. And then, reading the Bible, I came on verse 4 of chapter 11, and I said, you either do or you don't. And if you wait and wait and wait and wait, you never will. So I did, and she said yes. Some people are, I liken some people to some of my grandchildren at the pool. Some will walk in very cautiously and be very, very careful. Some will put the foot in and then get out and think this is much too large compared to the backyard pool. This is scary. and some will leap exuberantly off the side right into water over their heads. Which way should we Christians live? The one who jumps in exuberantly usually has me there as a safety presence and will tell me, go a little further out, Grandpa. Closer, Grandpa. And my presence gives him the courage to do what he really wants to do, which is exuberantly just do a huge cannonball into the pool. We have that guarantee. What's the very last thing that Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew? I am with you to the end of the age. Christians sometimes get it wrong. They say, well, if I go this way and I do it wrong, God won't be with me. But that's not what Jesus said. Whether you get it right or wrong, and sometimes if it turns out badly, we think we did it wrong, but that may not be the case at all. Either way, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. We have the guarantee from somebody who keeps his word absolutely that whether we live cautiously or adventuresomely, whether we live in the city or the country, he will be with us wherever we go to the end of the age. I'm reading through old minutes of synod. Don't you all wish you had time to do that just for fun? I'm reading through old minutes of synod and old covenant or witnesses and running across interesting things as well as a lot of boring things. I mean, that's what you do as a historian. And I came to a letter written by Samuel Boyle from China in 1936. So I'm going to give you a little bit of Samuel Boyle's story. In 1934, we are in, as a country, and the whole world is in the depth of the worst depression in the last 150 years. The Great Recession, as we call it, 2010, 2008, is nothing in comparison to the Great Depression. So the church is out of money, and they're not sending out any more missionaries. Instead, they're calling missionaries back. So are all the churches and all the mission boards. Everybody is cutting back. And Samuel Boyle concludes that as our missionaries in South China are saying we need a young minister to learn Chinese to take the place of the old ministers, that God wanted him to go there. So he went to the mission board and it said, well, we can't send you. We have no money. He said, all right, well, I will go anyway. We'll let the church go and I'll pray that God will provide enough money. So that's how he went out to China in 1934. By 1936, the mission board was feeling guilty that they weren't providing him a guaranteed salary. So they proposed that they change the situation and they put him on salary. And this is a quotation from his letter to a family member saying, no, he didn't want to do that. He writes, the reason a faith mission gets money where board missions fail is that people are hunting miracles. We cannot help loving the thrill of adventure, and we want that in our religion. If I read the New Testament right, Jesus Christ appealed to this risky instinct for risky romance. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And how did things work out for Sam Boyle as a missionary in South China? One, his wife died. Her name was Grace. He married a second wife, also named Grace. So he used to joke that he knew he was a humble man because the Bible says the Lord gives grace to the humble. Second, and to him I suspect far worse, he watched the communist armies simply overrun China, the churches apparently folding up in front of them. There were members of his church who turned out to be communist cadres secretly. And with his family and the other missionaries, he fled to Hong Kong And the defeat was total. It was absolute. It was final. Christianity was dead and done in China. It would not survive. And the Chinese communists were triumphant. And the whole world saw they were triumphant. And there was no hope. So, in a book called Out of the Tiger's Mouth by Charles Chow, another one of these things I have now to read, he writes, "While still at Rukao," I have no idea where that is, "I had received a letter from Reverend Samuel E. Boyle in Canton. He had learned from Dr. Voss and Dr. Bettner that I had meantime given up the idea of studying in America. Would I come to the South to assist him in beginning to translate Reformed theological works into Chinese?" This plan, Boyle wrote to him in his letter, was conceived by me alone. I do not have any mission board to back me financially. We must do it entirely by faith. And that is the origin of the Reformation Translation Fellowship. Risky, adventuresome. It seemed like spitting into the wind, didn't it, in 1949, those of you who know the history. Who would think there was going to be any Christian left in China who'd be interested in reading literature laboriously translated from English into Chinese, laboriously printed, and then laboriously distributed there in China to who knows whom? Chow goes on. Later, Sam wrote to J.G. Voss in the United States, another missionary to China, asking him to form a nonprofit making voluntary association. And so Voss actually works with somebody else because he's in this country, and Sam Boyle is still in Hong Kong to set up the Reformed Translation Fellowship. You may have heard, and you're going to hear again if you didn't hear it the first time, that our presbytery has said to each of our little congregations, by the way, it may unsettle you to know that within our presbytery, we're one of the big ones. The Lord has said to each of our little congregations, start praying that God will show you and that you'll have some places to start praying, two places where you can found new churches. And of course, a rational answer is, we can hardly manage our own church. How are we going to be planting new churches? Too small? Too poor? Oh, how I'd love to see our congregation live adventurously. Cast the bread on the waters. You don't know what will happen. Not wait until you have everything all lined up and perfect and in place. No. Start praying. I urge you, start praying for some place, two places. I think there are three or four logical places where we are close to us, so it's not a long way away, and see what God will do. Last time we were in Cyprus, I think that was when Zach was ordained, it's when he was installed. We stayed with Adam Mastris, who has been the main guy there in Larnaca for a long time. And I heard a story that if I had been told it before, I had forgotten it. In Cyprus, when we were there, there were five main towns. So, and these five towns all competed with each other. Nicosia, Kyrenia, Larnaca, Limassol, and Famagusta. Our schools and our main work were in Larnaca on the south coast and Nicosia, the capital, right in the center. Adam came from Famagusta, all the way on the east tip of the island, on the southeast of the island, very close to where Paul and Barnabas landed at Salamis, so about 6-7 miles south of Salamis, if you have those Bible maps in your memory. And Adam wanted some missionary to come and be settled in Famagusta. So it was Adam's idea. And he went to Ken Smith, who was now more or less in charge of the mission, and they agreed that Bill and Gretchen should move to Famagusta and start a new center of work on the island in Famagusta. We did not want to go. And so in order to throw up a roadblock, I said, well, we've got a new boy, and it needs to be just exactly the right sort of flat. Price, not too high. I want 3 bedrooms, one for us, one for the new baby boy, Yanni, and one for my study. I want the living room, good size so we can have Bible studies. I want the ground floor so that we don't have any trouble with child. All right, so that's what we wanted. And that was my sort of throw up a roadblock, so as I didn't want to go to Famagusta. So the day before we came back from being in this country through the summer, they haven't found any place. So Adam told me that Ken Smith came to Famagusta and said, well, let's go to a real estate office. So they went to a real estate office. They had found nothing. And they went through what they had to find. And Ken said to Adam, well, we have no leads and we have no ideas, but let's pray and see what God will do. So they prayed there in the real estate office to see what God would do. And when they were done, in came an illiterate souvlaki stand guy who had worked hard all his life and collected a couple of apartments to rent out, and he had one to rent. Bottom floor, 2 blocks from one of the most gorgeous beaches in the world, 3 bedrooms, living room. So they quickly got me over there, and they said, this is what you asked for. And I said, oh. And then I had to sign the lease. Okay, but the guy's illiterate, and he was going to put an X. And signing the lease turned out to be more difficult than I would have anticipated, because he would not sign the lease until I had shared a beer with him. And I can't stand the taste of beer. So we sat there, and there was the beer on the table, and I'd signed, and we talked, and he wasn't signing. And I realized I have to take a drink of this beer before he's going to sign. So I finally reached out, took a little sip. I don't like the bitter taste. Put it down. He quickly put the X there. And then we had the most unhappy year of our lives. Things did not end well. Things did not go well. And it was only fairly recently that I looked back and I realized that of all the young men that we worked with when we were there in the 1970s in Cyprus, the 2 who remained faithful, open, professing Christians who stayed on the island were 2 young men from Famagusta. Adam Mustris and Elias Karsaras, we both knew them very well, and they were often in our house. Yes, if you keep looking at the wind, you'll never plant. If you keep worrying about the rain, you'll never reap. Verse 5, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Rational calculation guaranteeing success is impossible. You don't know the wind's plans. You don't know how a child will grow or not grow, survive or not survive. You don't know God's plans. And you can't control things yourself. So how, what does the preacher say about how to live? Live adventurously. God is good. Jesus is with us. He will determine the outcome. He will foreordain all things for our good in the end. And even when things turn out for the worse, God makes them for those who love him and are called according to his purpose turn out for the good. But you may not see it for a long, long time. Sam Boyle died before it was apparent that the Christian church was not only surviving but thriving in China. He never saw it. What we're aware of, what a good part of the world is aware of, what the Communist Party in China is very aware of, he never saw. But he worked. RTF worked. Charles Child translated. They gathered astonishingly small amounts of money for what they accomplished, and they went ahead. So verse 6 says, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Go ahead and live. Plant in the morning, work in the afternoon. You don't know what will prosper. Be generous. If you're not married and you don't have a gift for being single, by age 20, I knew I did not have the gift for being single. Right? If you do not have the gift for being single, ask somebody to marry you. You know, the Bible's accounts of marriages, by the way, I was just thinking about that this morning. Can you imagine this? Somebody shows up at your house and you've never met them before, and you go off with them the next day to marry somebody that they are telling you about. That's Rebecca. I'm sure most of you know the story. Or how about Rachel? Jacob meets her at a well. This is a love at first sight affair. And then it takes Jacob 7 years to actually end up marrying her because her father is so difficult. And it ends up he gets the older sister first. Be generous. Oh, you know what? I forgot. Bear children. You have a child you've given hostage to fortune, and your life is never the same thereafter. And at every stage of your life, you say, oh, now I understand my parents better. And then you get to the next stage and you say, oh, now I understand my parents better. Same thing with your children. At each stage of life, you're going to have, if you're around long enough, the satisfaction of watching them say, oh, that's what it's like to have a parent of this age child. Our society makes it really hard right now to have children, actually. Go ahead. Plant a church. Paralysis with the fear of consequences or failure. You know, that kind of fear encroaches on God's turf. Fear is the eighth deadly sin. If you fear the wind, you'll never plant a crop, and you'll never marry, and you'll never have a child, and you'll never live, and you'll never plant a church. If you fear the rain, the crops will not be reaped. So how do you live in a world cursed with vanity? The preacher says, boldly, be adventuresome, and see what God will do.